we could have the children to come forward for the children's sermon. Y'all did a great job, by the way. You sure did. What is this?
Bible.
You know what? Well, no, it's just a book. Yeah, it's not the Bible. Close to it, though. It's old Johnny Edwards, so some would say that's pretty close. So when Clay was a little boy, you know, there's books on the shelves, and he's kind of mischievous, so he would be running around grabbing books, and he might turn to a page, and, you know, he would be playing with that page, and he's little, so he doesn't really know, but I would say, Clay, don't tear that page out. Now, what do you think I meant by that? Don't tear that page out of that book.
Don't tear it out.
Do you think I meant this one page? Or do you think I meant any page in the whole entire book?
Any.
Right, that's what you would think. Well, in the commandments, do you think when Jesus tells us, or when God tells us not to do something, do you think He's telling us not to do just that one thing? Or is He telling us to wait, don't do anything that even resembles that? That's exactly right. And so Pastor Aaron is going to preach on Matthew 5. Can anybody tell me the sixth commandment? You shall not murder. God says, you shall not kill other people. But Jesus, see, the people of that day, they heard that commandment and they said, well, as long as I don't kill anyone, I'm fine. But do you think that's what Jesus really meant by that?
No.
Jesus goes on after saying the commandment and he says, you shall not be angry. If you even think someone is angry at you, then you need to leave the church and go and reconcile, you know, become friends with that person and make sure that you've handled your controversy with that person before you come back and worship God. So Jesus is saying, not only should you not murder, but you shouldn't even think the same thoughts. You shouldn't even think the same kinds of thoughts that go along with murder. You shouldn't be angry at anyone. You shouldn't be comfortable with other people being angry at you. You shouldn't even be anything like that. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Yeah. So the commandments just aren't sentences. They relate to big paragraphs. They relate to things that Jesus doesn't want us to do. Other things too. So let me pray for us, okay? Father, we've heard your word. We've heard the commandments in your word. And Lord, we know and our sinful minds sometimes think that, well, as long as I don't do that very thing, then it's really not sin. But just as the catechism says, any like or want to sin is sin. So Father, please guard us from that. Please help us to obey your word and to live in a manner that glorifies you. Thank you, Lord, for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, guys. You did a good job.
Our text this morning is Matthew 5. There it is, right on the screen. Matthew 5, 21 to 26. Press on, brother, press on. It'll be all right. Matthew, in your pew Bibles, it'll be 810. Just want to remind you, as I often do, that we're reading God's Word to us. He's speaking. He didn't have to. He's high and mighty. We have sinned and rebelled, and so He could have just said, you know what, lie in your own grave. You made your bed in a lot, you know, sleep in it. But He doesn't do that. He actually comes and He graciously talks to us. And that's what He's going to do this morning. He's going to tell us how to live and how to love Him and how to serve Him and how to serve others. So I want to remind you that this is probably a passage you've heard. You may have even quoted to people. It's God's holy word for you this morning and for us as a group. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 to 26. Here is God's word. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. May you speak to us. May the proclamation of your word and the reading of it be profitable for us this morning in our minds and also, most importantly, in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. The grass does wither. The flower does fade. God's word will stand forever. Getting to the root of anger. Another title of the sermon I had was A Very Angry Sermon, but I didn't want to set you up for difficulties. But getting to the root of anger may be a little bit more appropriate to what we're talking about anyway. How do we get to the root? Well, we're going to look at kind of four kind of themes, and they're going to be connecting. So the first is we got to get to the definition of anger. We're going to have to get to the symptoms of anger. And those symptoms will then lead us to the root of anger. And then hopefully the root will lead us to the gospel. So the definition, the symptoms, the root, and the gospel. Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, is taking us back to a truth that was already proclaimed. I think this needs to be said over and over again, that when he repeats in the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard it said, or back in the day, and he didn't say that, but just generally, he kept pointing and says, I'm recovering something that you guys have lost. It's not that he's coming up with a new law or new ideas. He was not, in one sense, a revolutionary in that respect. He was just saying, this is what the gospel really was designed to be described in the Old Testament. Let me show it by my work and also the person of Jesus Christ, but also explaining even further and kind of helping it make more sense, or kind of correcting the ills of that culture. And we have it today, so they weren't exceptional in that sense. And what they've done, as Brandon told the kids, they've taken things so literally that if you literally kill somebody, that's really the only time you violate the sixth commandment. And he's saying, well, look, we don't want anybody to die. We don't want people to just kill people. Yeah, that's bad. But don't you realize that it comes from somewhere? Anger and hatred leads to murder, and that starts somewhere. It starts with us. Hitler, Stalin, Saddam Hussein, these great mass murderers were not physical murderers when they were young. Instead, it grew from the soil deep in their hearts. How did that happen? Well, James tells us that where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from the desires for pleasure that war in your members? Little boy asked his dad, hey dad, how do wars begin? The father said, well, take the First World War. That got started when Germany invaded Belgium. Immediately, his wife interrupted him. Tell the boy the truth. It began because somebody was murdered. The husband drew himself up with an air of superiority and snapped back, are you answering the question or am I? Turning her back upon him in a huff, the wife stormed out of the room, slammed the door as hard as she could. When the dishes stopped rattling in the cupboard, an easy silence followed, broken at length by the son when he said, Daddy, you don't have to tell me anymore. I know now. Wars start with one person. Unfortunately, we are capable of world wars right here. I don't know how many people we have today, but that's a lot of world wars. And it certainly begins deep down. And before we get into the definition, I want to give just a very brief overview of the image of God. When God created us, He put His image upon us. And Colossians and Ephesians tells us those are it's threefold. We're not three parts, it's just part of the image of God is knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. The righteousness part, you can hear the word right in righteousness, so you can just simplify it and just say it's a desire for things to be right. A desire to make things right. To spot something that is wrong and hope and desire and try to make it right. That's what righteousness... Now, there's more to righteousness. There's actually a lot more, but broken down in its simplest form, you could say it's a desire to be right. So all of us in this room see things in this world, and we say, no, that's wrong, or that's just not right. Why do we do that? Why do we have this desire? It's because God has put that in us. Now, because sin has deeply affected us, we look at things that we think are wrong and say they're right, and we think things that are right and we say those are wrong. And we mess that up because we're flawed, we're sinful people. The image of God has been given to us, but because of sin, we can't do it very well at all. You never see squirrels picketing. We're the only ones that picket. And we picket because we say, as a group, we think this is right. We think this is wrong. We read this morning, just a few moments ago, this account of Cain and Abel. It's really a sad story. I mean, can you imagine? Adam and Eve watched the killing of an animal, and God is the one that did that and took the skins and made clothing for them and said, you're going to have to leave the garden. They leave the garden. They have children. And the next account of death that we read, and there could have been other things, and you know, a lion is all of a sudden wanting to eat and kill things. I mean, there's stuff like that's happening. But now, God kills to cover their sin. Now, murder is a result of their sin. And it's in the family. So deep. They watched it from afar. They didn't, where's your brother? But murder had come very quickly. Sin took its root super fast. Cain actually killed Abel after it already had stewed inside to him to the point where he says, you know what, it's not right that Abel's offering is accepted. I offered something and the Lord rejected it. So I think it's right for me to take vengeance upon my brother. And again, that's the righteousness that's been deeply flawed. Do you remember Jonah? Jonah reluctantly and frustratingly goes into Nineveh and proclaims the truth. And then he runs up to the hill and wants to watch Nineveh just get pounded by God's wrath because they deserve it and nothing happens. And God has this conversation with him, which is incredibly gracious. I mean, he should have flicked him off of the earth and just said, how dare you? And, you know, I had compassion on you. And that's what he says. So he kindly and gently just says, do you have a right to be angry, Jonah? And you know what Jonah said? Yes. He looked at God and said, yes, I have a right to be angry with you. Yikes. Giving me shivers. So now that I've kind of said a little bit of a background, what's the definition of anger? Now, there's many that you could find. I was reading this week trying to find a way to simplify it, and I think that's helpful. So here's the definition that I pulled together and tried to make it simple. The definition of anger is opposition to evil as we see it. Now, that could be for something that's really not wrong, but we think it is. It's opposition to something we deem wrong. And we get mad over it. We want to fix it. We want vengeance to happen. It's just opposition to to evil as we see it. Or, another definition could be, anger invites a personal desire to repay. We see something and we have a personal desire to repay, to make it even, to make it right. Again, it doesn't mean it's going to be right, doesn't mean it's called for, but we desire to do it. Robert Jones wrote a book called Uprooting Evil. He said, it's a great book, by the way, anger is a whole person active response. Boy, this is so important. It involves our entire being and engages our whole person. You need to know that this anger that Jesus is talking about is not something that's, oh, I've got a little anger issue, or and I really struggle over here with this, but you know, anger. No, anger is a whole, because look, squirrels don't struggle with this. Coyotes don't. They don't say, "This is an outrage." Arr! They don't. Squirrels don't just. We got to figure something out with this. They don't do that. We do. We have a whole person response. It eats us sometimes alive. Anger is not an isolated thing in our heart. It encompasses our whole personhood. We are what we live. If you believe something is wrong, you will have a response to it. If you don't think it's wrong, and maybe it is, but you just don't, then you won't have a response to it, which is a response. But it's the whole person. Please get this. It's a whole person response. It's very important because we don't want to just isolate it and say, oh, they've got an anger problem. No, 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 no. We all have an anger problem. This is not just for a few people that go off. Jesus explains how this happens. He says in Luke 6, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what is in there is going to come out. And we can hide it for a long time, but you know eventually it's coming out because that's what happens. In verse 22, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. We've got to be very careful here. Jesus is trying to take the literalness out of it. Because some of you may say, because one translation says raka. You might say, you know, I've actually never called anybody a fool. Okay. But have you called them idiots? Have you called them dumb? Have you called them whatever? It's the personal insults that arise up out of you, and you have to express that by saying, that person is that. That's just the root of anger. That's all that is. So he's not saying, you haven't said fool, and I used to think that. I'm like, boy, I've said fool. I've said a lot of things, but I actually have said fool. The issue is the heart. What's coming out? And so he's even, this is the obvious part, the literal murder doesn't mean you haven't literally murdered, because you really have. In your heart, you have. You see the difference? So you can say, hey, verbally I haven't said those words, but in your heart you have. And it's going to manifest itself in different vocabulary. Okay, so there's a definition. Get the image of God, righteousness. It is a desire to opposition to evil as we see it. Now let's get to the symptoms, because this is very important too. Verse 22, when he describes this anger that you'll have to your brother and things like that, you're going to express your anger in different ways. Everybody expresses it differently, right? You have a Jack and you have a Jill. Dr. Jackal and Jill Hyde. You sometimes are both people. Sometimes you're Jack, who's the really expressive mad guy, and then Jill, who kind of just stews and simmers over a long period of time, and then kaboom. We're either Jack or Jill, or we're Jack-ill. We're kind of both. But anger's there. Anger's here. Jacks will fight in the parking lot after high school. Jill's will wear on an individual until she develops an eating disorder. Both are murdering the person. And it manifests itself in both ways, like I said. These are symptoms. The very way we manifest the anger is just a symptom. Now, I don't want to minimize it. It's pretty bad, but it's a symptom. It's not the root, which we're going to get to in a second, but that's a symptom. Our society is fascinated and fixated on the symptoms as the disease, as the root problem. It's not. So, anytime we have a domestic tragedy, we look for a motive, and we should be looking for a motive. But if we could only find what triggered them, we could prevent it in the future. What triggered Cain? Murder in his heart. What triggered Jonah? What triggered Judas? What triggered David? What triggered... We can go on and on and on. And this is if it wasn't so sad, it'd be hilarious. Our culture looks at the triggers like, we got to find out the symptom. What's going on? And they've totally neglected the whole root of the issue, which is sin, anger, murder. And so they'll blame the Second Amendment. They'll blame video games. They'll blame bad parenting. They'll blame everything. And once they target it, then they pour all the money and resources and time and energy. All the while, anger is starting to root up somewhere else. And it's getting ready to bust. And then we'll be distracted and we'll say, we should be figuring out what triggered this. And they're just whack-a-mole all the time. Just can't get their fingers on it. So you walk into a dentist and you say, I've got this huge pain right here. You say, I want you to get rid of the pain. And he solves your problem by injecting you with Novocaine. And you go home. He says, you're fixed. Do you feel it anymore? No, I don't. I don't feel it at all. Well, the next morning you wake up and you're talking normal again, but you got pain in your jaw. And you go back and you say, Mr. Dentist or Mrs. Dentist, you didn't fix this. Oh, I didn't know you. I thought you wanted me to treat the symptom. I didn't think you actually wanted me to fix the problem. I thought you just wanted me to treat the symptom. So you can come back every single day and I will give you that Novocaine. Or we can go in and we can actually solve the problem. In high school, I developed an anger problem. And I say developed an anger problem. It was there. Hopefully you understand what I mean. And I would hit things. I'd break things. I'd like to put holes in drywall. By God's grace, I never hit a stud. So my girlfriend at the time, not that one back there in the nursery, the beautiful one that I married, the not so beautiful one that I dated, and I shouldn't have said that. She may watch the sermon one day, and sometimes it spills over. See, I've got it. It's not my fault. It's just a symptom. All right, moving on. She thought it would be a good idea to give me a present to help me with my anger. So I open it up. I don't know if it was birthday or Christmas. Open up. It's a punching bag. So now I can, I'm really, really mad. Just, problem solved. No way. No way. That's what we're doing when we're treating the symptom. We're not really getting to the issue. You're in the kitchen, you've got some oil, and you've got a fire. What do? You run over to the sink, turn on the water, and what happens? The water goes in, it evaporates, turns to steam, and then spreads the oil everywhere, and it gets worse. When you treat the symptom, that is all you're doing. You are going to make it worse. And our culture is doing this all the time. We do it. We treat symptoms. We don't treat the issue. And the Bible actually talks about this in a more robust way than the culture could ever explain. Robert Jones, in that same book, this is really important. If you haven't paid attention so far, please pay attention right here. Okay, these are not my words. These are Robert Jones. These are very, very good words. Please, I'm going to slow down and read it. It's very, very important to get this because I don't want to be misconstrued. I don't want to be misquoted. I don't want to be told that I believe one thing. And I please just listen. He says, what causes anger? Our culture offers a myriad of theories. Some theorists think anger flows from deep, inner, unconscious, psychodynamic forces. Murky motives lurk within and impulsively drive us. Hey, here's where the meat comes in. Others blame anger on past childhood mistreatment. This might include traumatic crisis, such as physical beatings or sexual molestation. It might result from chronic bad nurturing, such as parental neglect, dysfunctional family dynamics, wrong parental modeling of anger in many forms. Other argue that present hardships are current circumstantial suffering producing anger. Offenses against us, unmet emotional needs, or living with angry people may make us mad. The medical model, their proponents see anger arising from physiological factors, fatigue, genetic abnormalities, brain chemical imbalances, hormone deficiencies, or bodily disabilities. Some Christians root anger in direct satanic activity within us, possession or even oppression by the devil, or maybe even demons of anger. I've got to stop here, because he is not denying, and neither am I, and neither does the Bible, that these things cause us to be angry. Not at all denying that. Those factors are important, they are real, they're influential, they're powerful. But, he says, the Bible, of course, recognizes that many of these hardships speaks to them with compassion and robust insight. Oh, the Bible speaks about these things, friends. The Bible speaks to every problem you could ever have. If you don't believe that, we've got a lot of other issues about the sufficiency of Scripture. I'm begging you to trust the Bible. Okay. He says, Bible, of course, recognizes these things. It offers compassion, robust insight. There's certainly a real devil. He lies and deceives. Our outer man is decaying, meaning our physical body is breaking down. Illnesses and hormonal changes hamper us, and they become occasions for sin. In our fallen world, people past and present do hurt us and abuse us. Moreover, the Bible recognizes that such factors can exert enormous impact. They tempt us. They provoke us. It makes it easy for us to get angry and develop and have difficulty to control it. Every wise counselor knows the impact of these provocations. Yet, these provocations are not the cause. They're symptoms. A number of years ago, when Rick was preaching, he walked over to this side and he had a bottle of water. He took the cap off and he shook it. And water's going everywhere. And he said, "Why did the water come out?" And he actually asked, I think, if I can remember right, he actually asked us to answer. And somebody said, "Because you shook it." And he said, "That's not fully right. The reason why water came out was because water was in the bottle. The culture shakes you. Your upbringing has shook you. Your physical body is not working the way it should work. It's shaking you. What is coming out? Anger. The water. It's there. Those things are shaking you. If I were to go down to Bethel and were to try my best to poke and provoke and annoy all of those people that are 6 feet under, what would happen? Nothing. Because anger is gone. Their soul is gone. There's nothing there to really shake them or provoke them. And the reason why you get angry and the reason why I get angry is because I and you have anger within. And we're allowing whatever is going to shake us to let the anger come out. And we do it in so many different ways. We'll say, if you wouldn't do this, I wouldn't lose my or if my boss wasn't such a, or And we then I wouldn't be so angry. Come on, who are we kidding here? Who am I kidding? I get angry because I'm a murderer. And you get angry because you're a murderer. I love you. Christ loves you. And Christ is telling you this. So now, the symptoms, let's get to the root, which you know. Jesus, in verse 23 and 24, tells us, by way of illustration, this is brilliant. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, here's the root, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. By way of illustration, Jesus is telling us that our anger directly responds to our relationship with God. Our anger directly impacts our relationship with God. It could even be said, the more your anger comes out, the less your relationship with God remains. He says, look, by illustration, he says, if you're in church and you know that someone has something against you, maybe you did it or maybe they did it, it doesn't really matter. He says, leave church. Now, I would have been amazed if like 50 people just got up and just left. I didn't expect it, but that would have been amazing. Maybe after church. Go and reconcile with your brother. He says that there is a wall between you and God because there's a wall between you and your friend. And the two cannot be separated. Just like we're a whole person, you can't isolate and say, well, I kind of got a little bit of a problem of anger over here, but I got a real... Your relationship with God directly correlates with your relationship with people. And you will find how angry you are the more angry you are with other people. And your anger is actually not directed to them. That's a symptom. Where's your anger? It's to God. That's the hardest part of this whole passage. Is none of us in this room say, I don't hate God. But we do. That's where it comes from. Why do you think Adam and Eve left the garden and their children began killing each other? Because they hate God. I hate God. You hate God. Now, by God's grace, He has softened us and brought us into peace. I knew a very prideful man once, and he hated how to be told to drive. Now, I'm pushing buttons here, but that's just a symptom. So, honey, you may want to get over a lane because you need to turn soon. I know, dear. I know where I'm going. Over and over and over, I remember being with this individual. If we were to translate that, I know, honey. I'm omniscient, I'm all-powerful, and I know all things. I am God. I don't need to be told when to turn. We do, and people cut right in front of us. We say, by sign language, I'm God, and you're not. Or we will get really, really close to them so they can feel the presence of God on their bumper. Or we can see how we're so omniscient that we'll go past them and kind of let them know I'm God and they're not. I mean, this is it's not them. You know that, right? It's not them. So we want to be God. We want to be God. That's the root. That is the root. Getting to the gospel. So, got the definition. Hopefully we understand symptoms. Oh, I pray by God's grace we understand the difference between symptoms and root. That'll change your life. The root is the gospel. The root is our anger towards God, of course. But now, how do we get to the gospel? How do we know that you're a believer? How do I know that you're a believer? How do you know I'm a believer? Because I could just be stewing for a long time. I've been here for about 13 years. Maybe I've been stewing, and in about 1 week, I'm going to blow. Maybe that's what's happening. How do you know I'm a Christian? How do I know you're a Christian? Here's how. In verse 23, he says, you will do everything you can Because you know your relationship relies on God and people, so you will leave your gift, you will leave church, and you will go do that when? Next week, next month, when you get around to it? He says, leave your gift there in verse 24. Go first, be reconciled to your brother. That's how you know you're a Christian. That you are actively reconciling with people. That's how you know that you love. Because God has done such a great work in this war that you had between Him and you. It's been so reconciled. It's so full of peace because of Jesus Christ. Human relationships are a piece of cake. You're like, absolutely, I will go to this person. Absolutely. God has forgiven me. I have waged war against Him. I wanted to dethrone God Almighty and put myself on that throne. And He stopped me in my tracks and He forgave me. This is easy. I can go and tell them I'm sorry. I can go and ask them to forgive me. I can be patient with that person. First, be reconciled to your brother. You see what he's saying? Your relationship with people directly affect your relationship with God. If you're angry with people, you are angry with God. I love you, and I don't like... I mean, I'm uncomfortable saying these things. I really am. I hope you know me enough to know that I love you. But that is absolutely the case, what this passage is saying. The more angry you are is just a very clear litmus test or gauge of how angry you are with your God. He says, quickly, do it quickly. So Jesus sums it up in the 22nd chapter of Matthew, verse 36, where he says, teacher, which is the greatest commandment? Okay, sum it up for me, Jesus. And he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart. Vertical. And then he says, soul, mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. But the second is like this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Horizontal. Vertical relationships. Horizontal relationships. He says, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. In other words, this and this is everything. Firefighter rushes into a burning building. How do you know he's a firefighter? How do you know she's a firefighter? How do you know? Because they went into the burning building. That's how you know. You're at the emergency room and you see all people running around and you're really hoping your loved one makes it through. How do you know the doctor is a doctor? Because he's the one or she's the one that's getting ready to do surgery. They're going into the surgery room and they're going to save that person's life that you love. How do you know? Because they went in to do surgery. Child wakes up at night screaming for a night because of a nightmare or whatever. Mom or dad rushes in. How do you know that's mom or dad? Because they rushed in to calm the baby, calm the child. You're at church. You're offering a gift at the altar. And remember that your brother has against you. How do I know you're a Christian? Because you'll leave today and you'll go and reconcile with your brother or sister. That's how we know. It's very important for you to know that God loves you. He absolutely loves you. By displaying His love to you through Jesus Christ, most fully displayed His love for you in the person of Jesus Christ. If that love has gripped your heart, you will go and reconcile with your neighbor. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness. You love us. It is so clear as we read the gospel over and over again, we keep hearing that Christ came and died for those that were His enemies. That's us. We were your enemies. You laid down your life for people who were killing you because you loved us. And then you sent your Spirit so it might, He might dwell in us and move us towards living the gospel. What better way for us to live the gospel than to love each other? Help us to do that, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're not in a works righteousness way. We don't believe that the more we do, the more we gain God's love. Instead, it's because God has done so much for me, I will then love others. This song, Jesus Paid It All, is very clear. We're not earning this. Do not leave today and reconcile to earn God's love. No, He paid for that. He gave you His love through Jesus Christ. But just go and love Him now. So let's stand and sing. Benediction for you this morning. May you go in the peace of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.